questions this month. The first one came through the suggestion box. It asks, after God sent the flood to cleanse the earth of the sinful and the wicked, do you think God is upset that the people who repopulated the earth got it so wrong again? Yes.
So let's
dig into this a bit, because there's deeper to go here. Other than, the obvious answer that yes, God gets upset whenever we sin, whenever we mess things up. We've been seeing this pattern, by the way, in Zechariah. We see it all through Scripture. There's what some people call a cycle of sin. That God will provide blessings for his people, and his people respond faithlessly by sinning, by breaking the covenant, by chasing after other gods, or chasing after other practices, or chasing after material things, or fill in the blank. We've got an appetite for chasing everything but God, it seems, sometimes. And God will warn his people, get straight, or I'm going to deal with you. God's people refuse to get straight. And so God pours out his wrath on them, judges them, and preserves a remnant of them to basically start over with a faithful people again. And then blesses his new remnant. We've been seeing that play out in Zechariah. Right? That is what has happened in the exile. That God's people have gone into exile as a result of God's wrath, and God has brought them back, not all of them, but a remnant who have a zeal for him. And he's been making promises to them, and he's been educating them, and he's been trying to get them to live according to the covenant. And he says, if you live according to the covenant, then I'm going to bless you. But if not, then my wrath is going to be poured out on you. And as we've been seeing here at the end of Zechariah, the Lord predicts that they are going to choose disobedience. And that his wrath is going to be poured out on them again. And that, if we can jump ahead a little bit, to give some spoilers. Go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, 7. The Lord says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord promises in his judgment, he's going to wipe out two-thirds of them, two-thirds of his people. And he's going to reserve one-third as a remnant for himself. And that third, now they're not reserved necessarily because they're already faithful. Because what the Lord is going to do with them is put them through the refining fire. He says, I'm going to refine them like one refines silver, test them as gold is tested. And then it's at that point, after they've been refined, that they will say, or that he will say of them, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And the thing about this is that we see this pattern continuing all through Scripture, so that it even shows up in the book of Revelation. When John sees that there's only going to be a small remnant of the people left. Excuse me. Alright, so this pattern happens over and over again. The question is God upset at this? It depends on what we mean by upset. Clearly, he hates it. Clearly, he means for his people to live better than this. But I also look at a couple of things that happened after the flood. I want us to dig into the covenants that God makes with his people after the flood. And we're going to see some things that I think should be instructive to us about whether God is upset or what that looks like, what it means. So turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. All right, so this is after the flood is subsided. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Alright, so God makes a few promises here. He promises not to curse the ground again. He promises not to strike down every living creature again. He promises not to cease the natural cycle of things. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. We find a similar covenant in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Alright, so two covenants that have a very similar content. So what is God promising in both of these covenants? He's not going to destroy everything again. And as part of this covenant, he gives a symbol, the rainbow. Alright, so what we usually say is that the rainbow means that God is never going to flood the earth again. There's something else that we need to pick out from this. The rainbow is a covenant, is a sign of the covenant. It is a reminder of the covenant. It's something that God's people can look to remember what happened, to remember God's promises. In that way, it acts like the stones in the River Jordan to remind Israel of the river crossing. It acts like the altar that the half-tribe of Manasseh set up on the east side of the Jordan to act as a reminder. But that's not the way that the Lord phrases it here. He doesn't set it up as a memorial for Noah and for his people. Who's the memorial for? Who looks at the rainbow and remembers? God does. Now, it's not that God is forgetful. God is giving his guarantee that he will not destroy the earth in this way again. Well, why would God destroy the earth in this way again? Like, what motive would God have for flooding the earth again? Same motive as the first time around. But God is declaring to us in both of these covenants is that He already knows that this is the way things are going to go. Alright, whenever He says, and it's notice the way that He says this at the end of chapter 8, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not was, is. And remember, that comes to the problem to begin with, right? Go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? He sees those wicked intentions. His anger is aroused on account of it, and he sets aside Noah and his family to be his remnant. They're going to be the few that he's going to start over with. And he cleanses the earth of sin and wickedness. But whenever we get to the other side of the flood, when he's making the covenant with Noah, does God seem like things have really changed? No. He says the intention, even at the other end of the flood, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. All right, and he's talking to Noah. Right? So who is available for him to be talking about? Right? It's only Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives. Right? There's only eight people he could be talking about at the time. Now there are going to be more, obviously. God gets that pouring out his wrath in this way is not fixed the problem. Not in its entirety. Whenever he promises, whenever he offers the rainbow, and he promises that whenever he brings the rain, he's not going to destroy all flesh in a flood again. That leaves open the assumption that God is going to want to do that again. And God knows that he will have further occasions to judge the earth. The promise is that he's going to be more lenient in the future. But this promise presupposes that there will be future judgments. In other words, God hates sin, but he's not surprised by it. To say that he's upset by it, he hates it, but he's not surprised by it. He knows that it is going to happen. Because the ultimate solution for sin is not come yet. But what should strike us about God's response to sin is how restrained he is about it. Both of these covenants amount to, basically, I won't give you the full measure of wrath that you deserve. I'm going to show you mercy. We find the same sort of restraint is required of us, by the way. And this is what I want us to take out of this question. That God knows that sin is going to happen, and yet God hates it. He's not surprised by it. And he is merciful to us. I want us to know that. Building off of that good theology, I also want us to understand what that means for us. Now, turn to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. I just want us to draw a single application out of this. Now, I wrote in the bulletin article this morning about how the Proverbs take the law of Moses and build off the law. The law sets this kind of a low bar. But if you consider the Ten Commandments, and I wrote about specifically, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder. If you consider those out of the Ten Commandments, are those particularly hard commandments to keep? I mean, except if you've got some sort of psychosis. Right, if you have a mental disorder that makes you want to steal things, if you're a kleptomaniac, or if you've got some disorder that makes you want to commit adultery more than the common man does, or maybe you want to kill people. We don't spend our days really struggling not to kill people in the literal sense. Maybe the metaphorical sense, but not the literal sense. Right? And that it takes more. Like, if you want to be righteous and get by in society, it takes more than just not killing people. Right? And that the Proverbs build off of that. Alright, give a lot more detail about it in the bulletin article. But one of the things we can look at, look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. I want us to consider a simple proverb. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Consider this proverb in light of the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. In other words, you won't lie about what other people have done. Now, think through the motives of this. Why would somebody bear false witness? What motive do you have? Who would you have for bearing false witness against somebody? Okay, some sort of gain. Yeah, we see that happen with Ahab and Jezebel trying to get Naboth's business. Right? They set up a couple of men to bear false witness, and Naboth loses his vineyard on account of their false accusation, and Ahab is able to buy the vineyard off of these accusers.
It says in verse 23, to do evil is like sport to a fool. Mm-hmm. And understand that it's different, so there's a sport to do something.
Yeah, some people might consider it just to be fun, or they'll get some gain off of it, or they simply hate the person who they're accusing. Think about it in terms of, like, little kids. I think about this just because, we're kind of in the thick of it right now, you raise kids, you probably, when you were in the thick of it, multiple times a day, had to deal with one of them coming up to you to tell you what the sibling is doing. Why do they do that? Oh, they're just so just. They have a great appetite for seeing justice done on other people. People other than themselves. They want to see other people get in trouble. Whether there's some sport to it or there's some gain for it, just motivated out of blind malice. There's something about the human heart that in some circumstances likes seeing other people get in trouble. The law teaches us that you should not go around trying to get people punished. In fact, that's what we tell our kids any time that they come up and try to snitch on each other. Like, and for all of the picky little things that they accuse each other of, like, usually they are things that Holly and I care about much, much less than we care about the malicious spirit that leads to the snitching. Right? So, like, our rule around the house is if you, and we call this accusing, because it's what it is. You're being an accuser. And remember, who in Scripture is the accuser? No. Yeah, Satan. That's what his name means. Accuser. Adversary. And so we'll ask them, are you being an accuser? Because they get that if they go about accusing each other, whoever does the accusing suffers the penalty of the guilty. That's our rule, because we want to weed that out. Because what they're doing does not come from justice, it comes from malice. Right?
Oftentimes in society, general society, we tend to put other people down because we want to make ourselves look better.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's all the idea.
Yeah, make yourself look good, like you have a strong appetite for justice. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Think about what God is doing in the way that He looks at sin, in the way that He responds to sin. God doesn't go around looking for reasons to punish people. He's got plenty of reasons to punish people, right? That's basic Bible knowledge. He has got all the reason in the world to punish people. But on the contrary, He looks for reasons to defer punishment or to extend mercy in some way. And that's why we're all here. That is a basic tenet of our faith. And this proverb is based on that principle. That far from accusing your neighbor, trying to stir up some sort of discord, you should be trying to protect your neighbor's reputation. Right? And that's part of what we try to do with the kids. We want them to look out for each other. We want them to be on the same team and not, you know, backbiting at each other. Because some of the things that they're doing might be wrong. You know, one of them might be disobeying something that we told them, you know, to do or not to do. In the grand scheme of things, I want them to be looking out for each other. I want them to be covering all offenses, as the proverb says, to put each other in the best light. Which is why we read in places like in James chapter 5, the last two verses of James chapter 5, so James 5:19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Right, for us, like, our end goal as Christians should not be making sure that people get punished for their sin. God will take care of that, and even as far as God is concerned, He would much rather that not happen. At least, yeah, in some sense. It's a certain thing, but I'm glad that we get to leave all of this to God. Right, because God, in His justice, is going to punish who needs to be punished. But God is merciful. Just to sum this up, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept ready until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, brother, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why is it that Jesus hasn't come back in judgment again? It's God's patience. It's God's desire that we not suffer His wrath, which is stored up. All right? His wrath is going to be poured out in fire on the ungodly, Peter tells us. But He wants to make sure that crowd is as small as possible. So God is upset, but He is restrained, and He is merciful. So hopefully that covers the question, is useful in some way. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next question? Mike?
That brings up just a point in my mind that sometimes we judge ourselves we say, well, I won't preach the gospel to that guy because he's undeserving of it. So in doing that, in making that determination, we have become like God and determined an end for him. That, you know, we're like, we're assigning him to God's judgment.
Yeah.
Okay, well, God will take care of him later. And God's wanting us to, he's been patient with us to take the time and see if we can't turn him around first.
Yes.
You know, because God doesn't want to destroy us. He wants us to be saved.
Yeah. And it's silly when we do that, because that kind of prejudice in trying to put ourselves in God's position, we are doing something that we cannot possibly do because we don't know that person the way God does. And we're acting in exactly the opposite way that God would, because God is seeking that person's salvation. And whenever we are prejudiced against somebody, we're seeking the opposite. All right, that's a good point. Any other questions or comments before we move on to the second question? All right, the second question comes from Carol. She asks, why does God say to go to church and to pray? Which I don't think she's trying to get out of doing either of those things. So she always gets upset if she's not able to go to something. But she wonders, well, why does God want us to do these things? All right, so if we begin by knowing this, that everything that God commands and everything that God creates, he commands and creates because they are good and right. Remember, at the end of every day in the creation, God looks on what he made and saw that it was good. And obviously, everything which he commands must be good and right. So the question then becomes, what is good and right about church, and what is good and right about prayer? Now, we started with some creation principles. Let's pick up some more creation principles. Go to Genesis chapter 2. And we see, way before the formation of the church, we see one of the prime motivators for the church, one of God's primary reasons for the church. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. But it begins with this principle. It is not good that man should be alone. And of course, from this, God raises up every kind of beast. Adam names everything. And it is seen that out of all of these creatures, you know, there was not found a fit helper for Adam. And so the Lord God creates Eve for Adam. But it begins with that principle. It is not good that man should be alone. And I begin with that because remember the way that the New Testament deals with the church. The church is often described in terms of a marriage. And it is described in those terms precisely because it fits the same mold. That just as it was not good for Adam to be alone in the garden, it is not good for us to be alone in the faith. I remember when the prophet Elijah was up on the mountain, he was fleeing from the wrath of Jezebel. He had just defeated all the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel gave him a death threat. And he runs off, he's scared for his life, he ends up on the mountain. You remember what his complaint to God was? I alone am left. God promises him, you're not alone. Right? I wouldn't leave you alone. Okay? The Lord has held back a remnant, over 7,000 souls who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But the Lord is always keeping a remnant, but he never reduces the remnant down to one. Right? Even in the case of Noah still has seven commandments. He's never reduced down to just one. Clearly, it's just a couple of things that Scripture tells us about the church that should explain why the need for the church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The famous metaphor that Paul uses, the famous comparison to explain what the church is like and why we need the church, why the church is a blessing. But it's good to return to these things. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Right? So a body has lots of different parts to it, but it's still one body. But all of these different parts perform a different function. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less, so I belong to the body, or a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye did not say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So even though we're individual members, even though the Lord deals with us individually, we need the church. Like hands need feet, and like ears need eyes. And the purpose of that is so that we can draw encouragement from one another, so that we can work with one another. The Hebrew writer phrases it in this way, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the basic purpose of the church is that we're building each other up, stirring each other up to love and good works, encouraging one another. And that we're in need of that, because and without the church, we wouldn't have that. All right, that's part of why God sees it is not good for man to be alone. All right, because if you're alone, if all you have is your own self, then who is going to give you that stirring up? Who's going to give you that encouragement? Who's going to build you up? That is what we have the church for. All right, as for prayer, why prayer? Because surely God doesn't need us telling him what we need to receive. God doesn't need us praising him necessarily. It's not like he feeds off of that. God doesn't need anything from us. So why prayer? There's two brief answers. The first one we find in Psalm 32. And by the way, it's telling, I think, that the largest book in the Bible is made up entirely of prayers. 150 prayers. It is the largest book of the Bible. In Psalm 32, here's what prayer does. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, that is, whenever David did not go to the Lord with his sin, whenever he did not pray, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of sun. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, say to God, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Say God. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice what the prayer is for. First off, as far as David is expressing, prayer forces us to confront and confess our sins. But again, God knows that we committed those sins, and David understands that. Because while he was keeping silent, the hand of the Lord is weighing him down. All right, the Lord's judgment is on him. The point of the prayer is not for the Lord to see the sin. The point of the prayer is for David to see the sin. And to confess our sin and to make it right. And it's just like apologizing to each other. You know, what is the whole point of an apology? Well, what is the point of an apology? Yeah, forgiveness is making that relationship right. Right? So we apologize, not by like saying sorry to each other, like it was an accident. We ask forgiveness because that's what we're in need of. And that sort of apologizing rebuilds the relationship. It builds us up. And then notice what else that David compares prayer to. In verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at any time when you may be found. Prayer is a form of sacrifice. Prayer is like an offering. Prayer is a form of worship to God. And so it's like singing. It's like, under the law of Moses, offering any other sacrifice that is a gift to God, that is an expression of our love to God. All right, one last thing. James chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13 this time. James chapter 5. As we're reading through this passage, pay attention to everything that prayer can do. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man of a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth poured its fruit. Prayer accomplishes great things. And it's not just part of our spiritual life individually, it's part of the spiritual life as a church. Notice pretty much everything that James is talking about here in James chapter 5 is done in the context of the church, the saints worshiping together. Prayer is a form of worship that we engage in together for the benefit of each other. Right. Any questions or comments on that last question?
It's the way we have a thing. It's the way we have a thing.
Yes. Yeah, it's like having a conversation. It is the way that we express our relationship with the Father. Absolutely. Mike?
What's so amazing in this tradition? What's so amazing? It's the fact that the Lord gave us the ability to talk to him. When no other creature on earth has that ability.
Yeah.
They always talk about the intelligence of dolphins or whatever else. But
right.
If they don't have the ability that we have to communicate with what our people.
Right.
And that's a step above everything else. And as you get that, that ability is just, I don't know, it's unfathomable to me, because we can approach something that is totally outside of the real realm. We read all this in the three dimensions of the universe. It's just beyond me how we can. There's a pipeline,
yeah.
If you want to say, between us and the Father, God who made us.
Yeah.
I can't fathom
it. Yeah, and it goes back to what we were saying in that first question, that the Lord showers us with blessings that we just don't appreciate, and our response is generally not faithful. It's easy to take prayer for granted if you don't understand what an incredible thing it is. That we get to have a covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe. That he invites us to speak to him. Think about it in terms of the law of Moses. Who gets to appear in the presence of God? And how often? The high priest, only once a year. How often do we get to appear in the presence of God? We shouldn't treat it like a limb. We often do. But God has given us great privileges. Great privileges. Right, Eva selected number 829 as the hymn of invitation. Prepare to meet by God. And if you're here tonight and you have not been baptized into Christ, we invite you to get into that covenant relationship with God through Christ. All of the things that we're talking about, they all function through Christ. Right, the judgment is coming against those who have rejected Christ. God's patience is expressed through Christ. It may be that you have joined that covenant, but as we talked about at the beginning, as so many have done over the course of human history, maybe you have fallen away. And maybe you are in need of restoration. We stand ready in either regard to help you. You make your need known to us by coming forward together we stand.